I grew so deeply convicted, and I felt the scriptures literally explode almost on every page with significant teaching about excommunication, that I felt compelled to pursue this as our primary discussion over the next few weeks. I dare say that I may be the only preacher in the United States of America today speaking on the subject of excommunication. I may be the only preacher this year preaching on the topic of excommunication, and I would suspect that I'm the only preacher in 1994 who will preach a series of messages on excommunication. It is a horrible tragedy that I would have to teach the Church of God about excommunication. It is a horrible tragedy that the doctrine of excommunication is a lost doctrine in the evangelical church. It is a horrible tragedy that the idea of excommunication is not only foreign to the vast majority of professing Christians, but it is also repulsive to them. The Lord willing, I shall proceed in this discussion by looking first at the Old Testament and three different sermons on three different topics from the Old Testament. Today I shall talk about excommunication in relation to the mixed multitude in the Old Testament. Next Lord's Day, God willing, I shall talk about excommunication as it relates to the doctrine of the leper. For indeed, those who are to be excommunicated from the Church of God are lepers. And thirdly, I shall talk about excommunication with regard to stoning, because there is truly a sense in which excommunication, metaphorically, is a stoning by the Church of God of a stubborn lawbreaker. Then, the Lord willing, in the fourth sermon, I shall proceed to the teaching of Jesus Christ. What did He mean when He said, "Judge not that you be not judged"? Did He contradict Himself when He said, "If your brother will not be reconciled to you for an offense, let him be to you as an heathen and a publican, putting him out of the church"? Then, God willing, in the fifth sermon, I shall explore the teaching of the Apostle Paul, and particularly Paul's doctrine of excommunication as a delivering over or a handing over of the excommunicated one to Satan for, if necessary, the destruction of the flesh. But today, I'm going to give an extended introduction on the doctrine of excommunication, beginning with contemporary problems which necessitate a reexamination of and even a return to a doctrine of excommunication, and then move to excommunication in the Old Testament with focus upon the mixed multitude. I'm going to be reading part of my sermon, particularly in the introduction. Listening is a lost art in our society because of video technology, but I'm convinced that it is the trained ear, not the relaxed eye, that is the best medium to the heart, particularly in the preaching of the gospel. And I encourage you to be hearers of the Word of God. I heard Dr. S. Lewis Johnson say last Lord's Day that in the morning worship he did not want the overhead projector. And I agree with Dr. Johnson. Not that visual aids can't be used, but there's a sense in which we need the power of God, the Holy Spirit, to teach us the Word of God in the assembly of the saints, even when sermons are read. In preparation for our scripture passage this morning, let me ask you to turn to two passages in the Old Testament. First, the book of Exodus, chapter 12. Then secondly, the book of Numbers, chapter 11. Exodus chapter 12, Numbers chapter 11. If you have enough strands in your Bible, we'll also be looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and Matthew chapter 3 at length, as well as certain passages in Joshua. I may anger some of you before my introduction is finished. And if so, so be it if I speak the truth. Contemporary problems which necessitate a re-examination of and even a return to a doctrine of excommunication. There are two basic problems that warrant a re-examination of excommunication and a return to the practice of excommunication. First, there are theological problems that merit such a re-examination and such a return. Secondly, there are cultural problems that impact the church of God and necessitate a return to the doctrine and practice of excommunication. Let's look first at theological problems which necessitate a recovery of the doctrine and practice of excommunication. First and foremost, I cite what I call low-down theology. Maybe we should sometimes pray the Lord's Prayer saying, Lord, and deliver us from low-down theology, because it is a damning curse upon the church of God. By low-down theology, I mean that theology which creates a low view of God and a high view of man. That is a curse upon the professing church. By low-down theology, I mean the low means methods of evangelism, including cheap grace and decisional faith and easy believism. That is a curse upon the church of God. By low-down theology, I mean a low view of sanctification, a direct result of easy believism, which results in moral laxity and permissiveness in the professing church. By low-down theology, I also mean dispensationalism. The vast majority of Arminians accept dispensationalism, which shows that it is a prophetic doctrine easily compatible with heresy. Advocates of unconditional grace and divine sovereignty almost universally reject dispensationalism. Dallas Theological Seminary and Bible church groups being aberrations in Calvinistic circles and are certainly not the norm. For some strange reason, the leading scholarly proponents of easy believism and morally relaxed view of sanctification are dispensationalists and therefore are contributing to the deterioration of moral consciousness in the church of God. Another aspect of low-down theology is the popularity of unorthodox and even cultic-like heresies, which we mistakenly equate with Christianity. Let me repeat that. The popularity of unorthodox and cultic-like heresies, mistakenly equated with Christianity, especially in and among the charismatic movement. Another aspect of low-down theology which is cursing the church of God is the usurpation, the undermining of theology by psychology. Popular psychologists and counselors, both in the pulpit and seminary classroom, advocate self-esteem rather than the gospel doctrine of self-denial. And these popular psychologists substitute a religion of recovery, which worships a generic divinity and mistakenly equates spiritual conversion with the 12-step program or the latest post-trauma recovery therapy, whether it be from addiction, neurosis, psychosis, dysfunctionalism, or codependence. Psychology is not theology, and recovery is not the regeneration of the heart by the Holy Ghost. So, low-down theology is cursing the church of God. A low view of God, a high view of man. Low means evangelism. Low view of sanctification. Dispensationalism. And the usurpation of theology by psychology. But besides these theological problems that are cursing the church of God, there are also cultural problems. And here, I scoot closer to you on the pew. There is no greater curse in the church of God than divorce. Divorce is rampant in organized Christianity. And the church of God has failed to meet the divorce court head on. The church of God has failed to meet its erring members head on. When they erroneously marry, when they erroneously live lukewarm spiritual lives in fledgling marriage, and when they fail to dedicate their houses and homes unto God. Dr. Reginald Barnard, the greatest seminarian under whom I ever sat, said that the greatest tragedy, and he was a British preacher, the greatest tragedy in the American church is divorce. I would say it is the second greatest after the curse of low-down theology. But there are other cultural problems that curse us. One, besides divorce, is a desensitized public conscience resulting directly from the impact of the media, television, movies, and music. A desensitized public conscience resulting directly from the impact of the media upon society's collective psyche, so that we as a society, and more especially we as the church, are no longer shocked by blasphemy, by cursing, by lewdness, by vulgarity, or by violence. Besides divorce and the desensitization of our consciences by the media, we are cursed by ungodly leadership in national and state government. We have ungodly leaders in our society. And Solomon said, where the wicked bear rule, the people mourn. But besides that problem of leadership, not the state, but the church. Not the Democrats, not the Republicans, but the church, not the liberals, but the church has lost the doctrine of the separation of church and state. Why, we hear about the state's fear of the church and the state's fear of Pat Robertson becoming a candidate for president, which I also fear, by the way. But it's not the state which is threatened by a loss of the doctrine of separation, it is the church of God. Because the church is cursed by the cultural problem of a pervading attitude of pluralism, which democratizes Christianity and thus compromises Christianity and its cardinal theology at every turn, and thus destroys the true essence, meaning, and legitimacy of Christianity. Now, what do I mean by pervasive pluralism? I believe that the seeds of America's destruction is in her own constitutional framework. One thing that the framers of the Constitution could not foresee was the massive integration of the 19th and 20th centuries. And by immigration of multicultures into American society, now the melting pot phenomenon has been destroyed by the reality of modern life, so that cities in the United States of America are on the verge of gang warfare, ethnically based. And as we move into the 21st century, an increased tribalism will characterize our cities, and increased alienation, increased segregation, and increased hostilities among peoples will destroy our nation. Constitutionally, we are Anglo. Philosophically, we are European and Western. But the infiltration of multicultural philosophies in universities and in government is bound to destroy the constitutional founding of our government. That pluralism has crept over into the Church of God. Pluralism is the doctrine that you can agree to get along with everyone with whom you disagree. And everyone can have his or her own opinion about this or that, but you can live peaceably one with another. And as a democratic ideal, that's a good political ideal, but it stinks to hell in the Church of God. This is not a pluralistic society. The Church of God is not a place where everyone's opinion matters. In fact, the Church of God is a place where no one's opinion matters. The Church of God is not a place where we can have a pluralistic attitude about this doctrine or that theology. We understand the difference between cardinal attributes of faith and secondary points of faith. But I do not believe that you can have a pluralistic view of God in the church. I do not believe you can have a pluralistic view of God's attributes in the Church of God, especially His holiness and sovereignty. I do not believe you can have a pluralistic view of God's grace in the church, much less a pluralistic view of salvation. What you have there is not a church as a bride, but a church as a whore. Though she may be gilded with gold and robed in purple, she yet rides upon a red and seven-headed dragon that will eat her flesh as she deteriorates and degenerates into spiritual and theological decadence. The church is cursed by pluralism, and God forbid that we would mistake American constitutional politics for the real life of the Church of God. Which brings us to another cultural curse of political implications, and that is the mistaken idea that political conservatism is the same thing as Christianity. Let me nudge a little closer to you here. The mistaken idea that political conservatism is the same thing as Christianity. By conservatism, and more specifically, political conservatism, I mean such things as the abortion issue, pro-Israel, pro-Zionist versus anti-PLO posture, hawkish defense ideas versus dovish pacifistic ideas. And dispensationalism here is particularly dangerous and suspect because it calls into question anyone who would challenge the covenantal right of national Israel to the land of Palestine. And no amillennialist can't accept the reestablishment of Zionism as a significant factor in the prophetic purpose of God. Yet if you question that, among many fundamentalists and especially dispensationalists, you're labeled not only politically liberal, but theologically liberal as well. And politics may or may not be connected with theology. But politics is no litmus test for Christianity. And just because, Nick, Rush Limbaugh gives lip service to the Church of God on his program does not mean that he is a child of God. Just because Ronald Reagan catered to the moral so-called majority, so-called, does not mean that he is a Christian. And just because someone asserts politically a conservative political opinion or a conservative religious opinion does not verify and validate their Christianity. And I will never wave the flag in this pulpit. There'll never be a flag stand behind me unless it is the banner of God's grace and the banner of God's grace alone. We leave the state outside of the Church of God. And beware those preachers who wave the red, white, and blue and seek to equate patriotism, more specifically conservatism, with Christianity. In fact, Baptists historically have been very liberal, particularly on the issue of war, and have been, in fact, pacifists. You do not know what you would do. And I do not know what I would do if my state ever called upon me to lay down my life for the sake of the gospel. I know what Jesus did. I know what Baptist martyrs historically did. I know what the Waldensians did. I know what those in Fox's Book of Martyrs did. Beware of hawkish political opinion with regard to the Church of God. By conservatism, I mean also ethical conservatism. Just because someone is ethically conservative does not mean that they're a Christian any more than just because they're politically conservative means that they're a Christian. By ethical conservatism, I mean people who have a moralistic view, such as good Roman Catholics, or good Mormons, or good Arminians, or for that matter, good Calvinists. Political theory and moral opinion are not Christianity. And in American Christianity, and in particular, there is a dangerous hybridization that has been occurring since the 1970s between the professing evangelical church and political conservatism. I am radically conservative, but I am radically opposed to confusing the truth of Christianity with the opinions and the wavering, pliable doctrine of politics. Cultural problems, divorce, desensitized conscience, ungodly leadership, loss of the doctrine of the separation of church and state, mistaken opinions about political and moral conservatism. These things are impacting the minds of Christians and forcing us, sometimes unconsciously, to think that the church must somehow be like the state and be pluralistic. But the church is not America, and the Bible is not the Constitution. The church is exhorted to be of one mind, one faith, one doctrine, and one practice. Yet low means theology, low views of sanctification, low down doctrine, coupled with cultural influence, is gradually and very seductively infiltrating the church with moralists and conservatives and fundamentalist religionists who may not know the first thing about who God is or what grace is. In fact, most of them don't. It's indeed strange that we should have to defend, even go to such lengths to explain, a doctrine which is both biblical in origin and historic in practice, yet is almost entirely forgotten in contemporary Christianity. If we as a church advocate excommunication, even more so if we practice excommunication, we will be labeled by most contemporary Christians as strict, legalistic, self-righteous, and judgmental. And non-Christians, no doubt, will scorn us as madmen, out of touch with reality and out of touch with modernity. But advocate excommunication, we will. And advocate and practice excommunication, we must. For it is a doctrine most biblical and a practice absolutely necessary to the life of the church of God. A practice necessary and corroborated and established throughout the entire history of Christianity, evangelical and Catholic alike, up until our wavering, liberal, and apostate 20th century. And when we move into the 21st century, we're looking at a church that is no better than the calves and feet of Daniel's image. It is an alloy of clay, not gold, clay, not silver, clay, not brass, clay and iron at best. And the deterioration morally and theologically that we see in the church of God in the 20th century will accelerate as we move into the 21st century unless the church of God says with God, "Be holy, for I am holy." In the Old Testament, there are three profound precedents for excommunication. The mixed multitude, the leper, and the lawbreaker. And today we shall look at excommunication from the perspective of the mixed multitude. In fact, isn't that what excommunication seeks to avoid? A mixed multitude? Turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 12, verse 37. And Numbers chapter 11, verse 4. Exodus chapter 12, verse 37. Numbers chapter 11, verse 4. Now listen carefully to these two principles that I'm going to establish first, and then which we're going to address individually. Principle number one. Excommunication begins within communication. That is, excommunication begins with K careful admission to the community. This is the first principle to observe with regard to church discipline. Be careful whom you allow to become a member of the church of God. This necessitates a gospel of repentance, which identifies the true seed of Israel by a new birth, a new life in Christ. So principle number one, in communication. Not in as in un, but in as is coming in. Be careful on the front end with a true gospel that generates true converts. Principle number two, compromise kills. Compromise kills the church of God. Compromise of doctrine, compromise of practice, compromise of morality, compromise of discipline literally undermines the purpose of God. And you good Calvinists think, aha, the purpose of God cannot be undermined. Yes, it can. And it was in the days of Joshua, as we shall see. Now, the ultimate purpose of God, no, I understand that. But the ideal purpose of God for Israel as they marched from Egypt into Canaan land was undermined when the mixed multitude fell a-lusting, as we shall see. Exodus chapter 12, beginning with verse 7. Passover. After Passover, God says, the children of Israel journeyed from Ramesses to Succoth, about 600,000 on foot that were men beside children. And we know the estimates to be between 2 and 3 million. The book of Numbers, Mark, is called Numbers because it enumerates everybody who made it to Canaan. And as we shall see, not everybody made it. And there was a reason. Verse 38, and a mixed multitude went also with them, and flocks and herds, even very much cattle. And they baked unleavened cakes of the dough which they brought forth out of Egypt, for it was not leavened, because they were thrust out of Egypt and could not tarry, neither had they prepared for themselves any victuals. Is that right, Trey? Victual? Not victual, vittle. That is the proper pronunciation, not just the East Texas pronunciation. Sort of like schism and schism, Nick. Vittle. Vittle. Nick, would you read for me and give my voice a rest, please, sir? Beginning in verse 40.
Now the sojourning of the children of Israel who dwelt in Egypt 430 years. And it came to pass at the end of the 430 years, even the selfsame day it came to pass, that all the host of Jehovah went out from the land of Egypt. It is a night to be much observed unto Jehovah for bringing them out from the land of Egypt. This is that night of Jehovah to be observed of all the children of Israel in their generations. And Jehovah said unto Moses and Aaron, this is the ordinance of the Passover. There shall no stranger eat thereof. But every man's servant that is bought for money, when thou hast circumcised him, then shall he eat thereof. A foreigner and an hired servant shall not eat thereof. In one house shall it be eaten. Thou shalt not carry forth aught of the flesh abroad out of the house, neither shall ye break a bone thereof. All the congregation of Israel shall keep it. And when a stranger shall sojourn with thee, and will keep the Passover to Jehovah, let all his males be circumcised, and then let him come near and keep it. And he shall be as one that is born in the land, for no uncircumcised person shall eat thereof. One law shall be to him that is homeborn, and unto the stranger that sojourneth among you. Thus did all the children of Israel, as Jehovah commanded Moses and Aaron, so did they. And it came to pass the selfsame day that Jehovah did bring the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt by their arms.
Thank you, Nick. Now, here we have the first mention in the Old Testament, or the Hebrew Scriptures, as they are called by those who don't believe the Bible is unified, the first mention of the mixed multitude. While Israel was in Egypt, they either intermarried or took servants who were non-Hebrew. You understand the word Hebrew comes from the Hebrew word Eber or Ibrahim. Abraham, Ibrahim. So an Eber is an Hebrew, a descendant of Ibrahim. Jewishness, and the B'nai B'rith would be very upset with me this morning for saying this. They would say I was some cultic anti-Semitic for saying this. But Jewishness is not an ethnic state. Jewishness is a state in which a spiritual relationship exists between an individual and God. To be an Hebrew, like the epistle to the Hebrews, is to be a descendant physiologically of Abraham. But the Apostle Paul said categorically, irrefutably, and to the destruction of dispensationalism, that he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly. But he is a Jew, and he wrote this to the Romans in the most pagan Gentile society, the Romans who by the grace of God had been converted to God's religion, Christianity. And Paul said to them, he is a Jew who is one inwardly. In fact, Paul said, not only to the Gentile Romans converted to Christianity, that they were the true Jew, but he said this also to the Philippians, and he said it to the Galatians in these words, if you're Christ's, then you're Abraham's seed. But back to Romans. Paul said he's not a Jew which is one outwardly, and circumcision is not that which is outward in the flesh, but that which is inward in the spirit, whose praise is not of men, but of God. Now, if you look at Exodus chapter 12, you see that the mixed multitude, also called the strangers, were forbidden to be beneficiaries of the flesh and blood of the Paschal Lamb. Now, historically, the Jews are one of the most racist people on the face of the earth. They're more ethnically pure, probably, than any race of people ever. In fact, this was one of the major problems that Christ encountered in his first ministry. Because the Jews had nothing to do with the Samaritans. That's why they marvel at his talking to a Samaritan woman. They marvel at his talking to a Syrophoenician woman. They marvel at his talking to Gentile tax collectors and whores. Yet John the Baptist said that whores and tax collectors would enter the kingdom of God before Pharisees and Sadducees, as said Jesus. This is also the primary cultural problem that Paul faced, this ethnic conservatism of Hebrews. He had to explain over and over again that Jewishness was a matter of one's relationship to God. Do you remember when he had to circumcise Timothy, who was the child of a Gentile father, yet of a Jewish mother who had never been circumcised, so that he could bring Timothy into Christian circles that leaned towards Judaism. And yet, to make a point, on another instance, he refused to circumcise Titus to assert that circumcision under the law was not necessary for Christians. So this problem of the stranger was a problem first and foremost in the Jewish mind. And God said to the Jews, the way you can redeem a stranger is by being sure that he's circumcised. Look at verse 43. No stranger shall eat the Passover unless, verse 44, you've circumcised him. Of course, this was the blessing upon his wife and children as well, if they were in his house. Then verse 48, if you've got a stranger sojourning with you, let him and his males be circumcised. For no uncircumcised person can eat the Passover. Now, to my dear Presbyterian brethren, let me assert that your doctrine, which equates circumcision with baptism, is dead wrong. Circumcision is not a type of baptism. Circumcision is a type of regeneration. And the Apostle Paul understood it so. Presbyterianism, and pedobaptism in particular, is grounded upon a false parallel between baptism, which they call it, but which it is not. It is merely the sprinkling of a child with water. A false parallel between pedobaptism and circumcision. The apostolic parallel is that circumcision is something in the heart done by the power of God in salvation. And before you admit strangers into the house of God, you circumcise them with this blade. Circumcision is painful. Circumcision is sharp and incisive. The writer of Hebrews says that the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. Paul said to the Philippians, we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit and not in the flesh. And again to the Romans, he said, he's not a Jew which is one outwardly, but he's a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that in the Spirit and not in the letter, whose praise is of God and not of men. So let us destroy this myth upon which is built an almost perfect religion, Presbyterianism. This myth of pedobaptism equal to circumcision, because it fails in the test of the apostolic metaphor. Circumcision, physical, corresponds to circumcision, spiritual. For the first principle, incommunication is where church discipline begins. This world is a mixed multitude, but the church of God is to be without blemish as much as we by God's grace can make her, without spot as much as we in wise discernment can ask God's leadership in bringing souls to Christ and baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Let their knees bend. Let their hearts be broken and pierced by the power of the gospel. Let them know the power of repentance. Let them know the spiritual conviction of the Holy Ghost. Let us reject all comers, though they be thousands. Let us reject them unless they know the power of God in Christ. that comes by the declaration of a gospel of repentance that says ye must be born again. And unless you bring forth fruits answering to repentance, you cannot see the kingdom of God. So circumcise strangers, God tells Israel, because there is a mixed multitude. Now look, if you will, please, at the book of Numbers, chapter 11, beginning with verse 4. And Dr. Daniel, sir, would you please read verses 4 through 9 for me and the congregation? Leaving Egypt, on their way to Canaan, it was not long until the mixed multitude fell a-lusting. And I guarantee you, if you make the way to the kingdom of God any other than straight and narrow, which is the way Jesus said it should be, you're going to get a mixed multitude coming through the door. And if you try to preach to them the gospel of God's sovereignty and holiness and the gospel of unconditional grace, they will have no taste for it. You know why preachers are afraid to preach the doctrine of grace in large churches? Preachers who may know it intellectually? Rabble. Rabble, New American Standard rabble. They have no taste for it. Beware the person who understands and rejects the doctrine of God's sovereign grace. They have no taste for the manna that hath fallen with the dew. They have no will to grind it between the upper and nether millstones of humility and revelation. They have no taste for it, because it is only newborn babes that desire the sincere milk of the Word, the manna of heaven, much less the strong meat that belongs to those whose reason has been exercised to discern both good and evil. So it wasn't long until the problems came. Well, let's move on in the history of Israel and follow the mixed multitude to Exodus chapter 23, verse 27. Exodus 23. Now, I talked about the purpose of God with relation to His exiting people. And look what He says in verse 26. Scott Lenz, would you read verses 26 and 27 for us, sir? Now, when we get past Sinai, approaching Canaan, God becomes very instructionally specific about how His people should treat the enemies of Israel. And God says, I'm going to drive them out. And very wisely, God says, I'm going to drive them out gradually so that you can plant your vineyards and raise your cattle as you go. Because otherwise, if I drove them out by hornets or by plague, and it was months or years before you inhabited the land would be desolate. So God is applying wisdom here to the usurpation of the land by Israel. But note God's warnings in verse 32. Make no covenant with them, nor with their gods. They shall not dwell in thy land, lest they make thee sin against me. It is impossible for the church of God to compromise with the uncircumcised enemies of Jehovah without it impacting the community of the church. I cannot understand how churches practice membership this way, that anybody who comes is a member. I cannot understand how
anyone except those circumcised in heart and under the disciplinary authority of the house of God can have access to the holy table that warns of sickness, weakness, and even death if it is violated. I cannot imagine the church of God that makes broad the way and wide the gate to membership at the risk of destroying the pure. When Paul left Ephesus, he said, "After my departure, grievous wolves shall enter in." And that is the history of the church. That's the history of Israel. That's the history of the church. The church must ever be watchful with faithful shepherds, because wolves in sheep's clothing are about, and there are more goats in them thar hills than sheep. So God warns Israel what will happen. Now look, if you will, to Exodus chapter 34, verses 10 through 17. And Mike Wright, would you read those verses for us, please? Exodus 34, verses 10 through 17. There is a multiplicity of biblical and spiritual principles in that passage. First of all, God always speaks line upon line, precept upon precept, warning us over and over and over again. And I'm telling you, I believe the Church of God in 1994 is wholly leavened by the mixed multitude, by the rabble. And it is time for this warning to be re-echoed, even if it means that we are like Benjamin, the small tribe. God warns, "Take heed to yourself, do not covenant with them." Why? Because when you begin to covenant with those who are uncircumcised and who therefore are not joined to the terms of the covenant and do not understand who Yahweh is, then they're going to bring their erroneous opinions and their warped perspectives and their heretical ideas about God into the community of the saints and undermine the truth of Revelation. Verse 13, destroy their altars. Read Jeremiah. God said, "Jeremiah, before I revive Israel, build it up and make it, you've got to pluck up, tear down, destroy, and kill." And what we need in America is not a revival. What we need is a destruction of the false intellectual altars to heretical views of God and anemic ideas about theology, particularly grace and salvation. Those altars need to be felled. Their wood burned, their iron melted and shaped into a sword and chariot which God can use. Break their images, cut down their groves. Why? Because my name is jealous. Because Yahweh's name is jealous. Second reason, besides the corrupting of a right idea of God, is the dangerous intermingling of the saints of God with the apparently religious but really ungodly. God says, get serious about this thing. Don't permit these people in your midst. Don't covenant with them. Because when you do, it's going to warp your thinking about God robbing me of my glory. And then it's going to have negative impact upon your families. Your children are going to be affected by the theological and moral compromises you make with the ungodly. Trey and Matt, marry in the faith. Marry Christians for your marriage's sake, for your children's sake. Marry godly people and date godly people. Somebody with an erroneous idea about God may not know God. They could be the victim of bad teaching and know the Lord, but they can also be twofold more the children of hell because they've been misled by proselytizing Pharisaical heretics who couldn't recognize Messiah if he stood right in front of them, as he did, and as they didn't. Principle 1, excommunication begins with incommunication. Principle 2, compromise with a mixed multitude will undermine the purpose of God and destroy, thwart His purposes and adversely affect His people. We'll continue with a mixed multitude this afternoon, the Lord willing, at 1:15. Let's stand together.